Ezekiel chapter 33. Beginning with Ezekiel chapter 33, there is a new division to the book of Ezekiel all the way to the end of the book. In this second part of the book of Ezekiel, we deal with Ezekiel's prophecies to the nation of Israel and the nations surrounding Israel following the fall of Jerusalem. Up to now, all of these prophecies have been prior to Jerusalem's fall, and now word is going to come to Ezekiel of the fact that Jerusalem has fallen, his mouth is going to be reopened, and now come the prophecies following Jerusalem's fall. And again, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. Now, God spoke these words in a similar vein to Ezekiel at the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry in chapter 3, as we saw. And we say, why in the world would God tell Ezekiel these same things over again? I don't know how often you need to hear the same things before they, and how often you need to be reminded of certain things. But I need to be reminded all of the time. And so God reminds Ezekiel of the importance of his role as a watchman. Now remember, Ezekiel's mouth has been closed in terms of prophesying to the nation of Israel, to the captives of Israel there in Babylon for at least 10 months. He has prophesied, but only to Gentile nations. He has not prophesied to the people. It has been 10 months since the city of Jerusalem falls to the time that that courier gets from there, a Jewish courier, reports probably got earlier there through Babylonian sources, but made his way from Jerusalem into Tel Aviv and spoke these things to Ezekiel. So he's going to begin to prophesy once again, and God warns him once again of the importance of saying everything that God tells him to say. God isn't interested in censors. He's not interested in mediators among us. He's interested in people who will simply declare what he has told us to declare in this world. And so what was true of Ezekiel is also true concerning us. In ancient times, the most significant cities were walled cities. And when a city felt that there was a danger coming upon the city, what they would do is they would put watchmen upon the walls to watch for the danger approaching. And if a watchman on the wall saw the enemy approaching, he was responsible to sound the warning. What people did with that warning was on their head, but he had an awesome responsibility from God to warn the people of the danger that was coming. Now, in those days, not all of the population lived inside of the city. So it wasn't a matter of the watchman saying, here comes the enemy, and everyone says, all right, let's stay in the city. The overwhelming majority of the population lived outside of the city walls. And so it was important for them to hear the message, and then in hearing the message, gather up what was valuable to them and come to the place of safety, which was inside the walls of the city. Spiritually for us, when the prophet, and he is making Ezekiel, or reminding him once again that he is a watchman, he is telling Ezekiel here, you sound the warning so that those that hear the voice can come into the place of safety at the sight of the enemy who's coming. And the place of safety a life of obedience, a simple life of obedience. And so God recommissions Ezekiel here as a watchman to his people spiritually, and then he uses the image of the physical watchman because that's something that they could understand. And then God applies it to him further in verse 6, and he said, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, doesn't warn, and the people are not warned, then the sword, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, then he is taken away. He is taken away in his iniquity, that is the sinner, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. And so you, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word from my mouth and then do what? Sit on it. Don't say anything. It's just between you and me. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. It wasn't what he was supposed to do. You're to hear the word from my a word from my mouth, and then please notice that next word that begins with a W, warn. Warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. He'll be responsible for living a life of sin, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul, that is, you are not responsible for it. And so the importance of being the watchman, Ezekiel delivering the message as God had called him to do. Apparently God finds it very difficult to find messengers, to find people who will simply say what he has said, and then to deliver that to the people for whom the message is appropriate. We have, as God's people, even in this new covenant of the New Testament, we have a personal responsibility ourselves to deliver God's warning of coming judgment. We have a responsibility to warn this world and to warn people of the consequences of sin, to warn them that sin is wrong, and to warn them of a judgment that is coming upon that sin. I am not to argue with them. I don't have to yell at them. I don't have to fight with them. I don't have to convince them. I don't have to do any of those things. But I have a responsibility as a believer in the Lord Jesus to warn people concerning these things. And then it's up to the Lord to do between he and that person what needs to happen. I'm out of the picture then, because I have no power in that situation beyond that except to simply deliver the message. Now, none of us is going to lose our salvation if someone ends up in hell because we didn't deliver a message to them. I'm convinced that no one ever ends up in hell based upon the tenuousness of vessels such as you and I. If we clam up, God will bring another source in order to deliver a message to them. I don't say that in order that we would throw away the opportunity and the responsibility, but that's not what he's telling us to do here. Now, it is interesting to notice that the soberness of this responsibility and this image from the Old Testament, Paul takes to himself in the book of Acts. When he meets with the elders of Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, and he said to them, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why was he innocent? He said, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have not shunned to warn people concerning what God's word says. And so he was innocent of their blood, innocent of that responsibility. And so we're watchmen today, in a very real sense. And while we're watching and waiting for the Lord's return, we've got our place upon the wall. We see danger coming on all fronts in this world, and there's a responsibility to say something about that in those spheres of influence that God has put us in, that the Lord is at hand, that he is returning. And so it's important to warn of sin. It's important to warn of the judgment that is to come. People don't like warnings. People don't like to warn. I look at most of the media, and certainly virtually all of the entertainment, And all there is comforting people in sin, and all there is supplying people with ample excuses for continuing in sin. It is a very rare voice that stands up in any public realm today and warns people that this has happened because of your sin, and it will continue to happen until you turn from that sin. It's only going to get worse. Nobody is saying these things, but we are called to say those things and then leave these things in the hands of the Lord to work it out in a person's life. You and I are going to be rewarded one day, not for how many notches we got on our belt. Lord, we have saved this many, as if we could save anybody. We're going to be rewarded for faithfulness. And one day, Lord willing, as we serve the Lord, we're going to hear from Him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you a ruler over many cities." And so there's that faithfulness, just being faithful to deliver the message. And that's what God reminds Ezekiel of here. Verse 10, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you shall say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live?" And so here's Judah's excuse. And God's anticipating Judah's excuse. Ezekiel delivers the message of warning concerning judgment and all of these kinds of things. And the children of Israel come back and they say, "It's no use. Judgment's already hit. Jerusalem's already taken. It's already defeated. It won't do any good to follow God now." And a lot of time people will find themselves in that place. They'll say, "Oh, it won't do any good to follow God now or to obey His word now. You know, the judgment's already hit. I'm already undone in all of these, in these areas. Nothing can ever improve now, you know, in light of the consequences of my sin." And God declares that that's a lame excuse. And He says in verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord." And when God says, "as I live," that means this is the truth. he lives, and He's always lived, and He's always going to live. "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And so God looks at them, and His answer to the thing of, "Oh, well, it won't make any difference. What difference will it make if I stay in my sin?" God says it has one answer to it, and it's the same old message, and that is to turn. It's the same word as repent. He says, "Repent, turn from it. Anything can change if I'll repent." It's never too late to repent, and anyone can repent in this world and in this room. And God will change everything with our repentance, and He'll even work our folly together for good, He says in the New Testament. So we have a choice. We don't have to continue to live in rebellion to God. That's what they were saying. "Well, what good will it do? You know, it won't make any difference." God said, "You have a choice. You can repent, and it will make a difference." So there's hope there for the sinner, even though now he's bearing all of the consequences of his sin. And because anyone can repent, everyone's responsible to repent. Everyone is responsible to do that. Verse 12, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, I say to the wicked, you shall surely die when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. And so what God is saying here to the children of Israel is what we are right now is what matters. He says concerning the righteous, that is that they've been righteous in the past, but they're living unrighteously right now. He says, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge your sin. And sometimes even in the body of Christ, there are people, they live in their past. And you talk to them and they'll tell you stories, but all the stories are 5 years old, 10 years old, 20 years old. They're all way back there. Nothing current is going on in terms of a walk with the Lord. Because many times their present tense life is a life that's being lived unrighteously. It's being lived for wickedness. So God is telling those that have lived, let's say a person's lived 15 years righteously for the Lord. And then he says, I'm going to take a year off and just be wicked. God says, don't do that. I'll hold you responsible for that. You can't do that. You can't, this isn't karma. You can't take that 15 years back there and say it's going to outweigh things here in this 1 year. All of us can be what we're supposed to be right now. And he's saying that if we've been righteous, stay righteous. If we've been wicked, then get righteous, obedient to the Lord, because that's what's important. So he said, the ones that have been righteous in the past, you can't look and say, yeah, I've only been wicked for 2 years, but I was righteous for 30. God said, I'm going to slam dunk you for that if you don't wise up. And then, a bit of a paraphrase, but we are in basketball season. So he, and then he says, to those that were formerly wicked, and they, as soon as they would turn, God said, I won't count your wickedness against you. If you'll repent and be righteous now, then that's how I will deal with you. And this created all kinds of complaints, as you might imagine that people have. Yet, verse 17, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. You know, we think our kids are the only ones that say, yeah, that's it, you know, kind of thing. Mine never did, but I mean, it can happen. And so here they're going to pout over this. That's not fair. But God says, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. And we're not talking about eternal death, or we're not talking about salvation, but there's physical consequences that occur to sin. And he'll bear the physical consequences of having turned from righteousness to wickedness. But when the wicked man turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his ways. God says, every single person in this nanosecond in time can walk with me the way that they're supposed to walk with me. I judge on the basis of that and not on the basis of histories. And so he dismisses their accusations of unfairness that were made against him. In verse 21, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and God had opened my mouth so that when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. God had said earlier in chapter 24 that Ezekiel would be mute, no more speaking to the captives in Babylon. They'd heard everything that they could possibly hear. And now there was just the fulfillment of those prophecies concerning the fall of Jerusalem. God said, when it falls, I will open up your mouth when you receive a message that it's fallen. And here it happens exactly as God had declared that it would. Verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, but he inherited the land, but we are many, and he inherited the land, but we are many, and the land has been given to us as a possession. So, following the fall of Jerusalem, there was a remnant of Jews that were left in in the area of Judah under Gedaliah before he was assassinated. And the ones that had been left behind, they began to think that they were something special because they didn't get taken captive. And so they looked and they were saying to one another, well, Abraham was just one man. And God gave him all of this land. God was gracious and poured favor out on him. Look, we're many people, so God ought to be even more gracious to us. There's one big problem as it relates to their reasoning is that God did give the land to Abraham, and they're comparing themselves to Abraham because they're descendants of Abraham. But God's going to tell them, listen, you compare yourself to Abraham, but you're no Abraham. You remember when Dan Quayle was in that kind of debate related to some presidential election? Was it Bush or something? And he began to talk about Reagan, and whoever it was said to Quayle, yeah, but you're no Reagan. Well, that was that hurt him pretty badly, as I remember it. That's kind of what's happening here. They're saying, but Abraham, and God says to them, but you're no Abraham. They had been trusting in the temple as a reason why God would not judge them for their sin. Now the temple is smoke and ashes. So now they fall back on their lineage as a means of security rather than simple obedience to God. And so this is what they were saying to one another. God has to bless us because he blessed Abraham and we're even more than Abraham. And therefore, verse 25, say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, something Abraham never did. You lift up your eyes toward your idols, something Abraham never did, and shed blood, something Abraham never did. Should you then possess the land? You invoke Abraham's name, but you're nothing like Abraham, as what God is saying to them. You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate, her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all of the abominations which they have committed. And as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother. So they're all talking about Ezekiel there at the Tel Aviv there by the river Chebar in Babylon. They're talking about this Ezekiel, prophet of God and everything. And he said, now this is what they're saying concerning you. Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. This guy hears from God, and there's no telling what he'll do. He'll lay on one side for a year, and then, turn over and lay on another side for months, and he'll dig through walls. I tell you, this guy, you thought drama in the church was something new. This is very, very old. And so they're talking about everything he says comes to pass. Verse 31, and God said to Ezekiel, so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. So they were curious about the word of God. They were very, very polite listeners to the word of God. And God said to Ezekiel, they would come and just sit before him as he would teach them. And then he said, indeed, verse 32, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on the instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And so he said, you're a beautiful thing to listen to them, but God is saying to Ezekiel here, just like people love to listen to love songs, beautiful instruments and beautiful vocals. Everyone loves to listen to a love song, and then they don't love. And he said, they love to come and listen to your sermons, but they don't do anything about it. And he said, and when this comes to pass, as he said, they listen to your words, but they don't do them, at the end of verse 32, and when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And so, Ezekiel, you amuse them, you're interesting to them. No television in those days, and so they like to come and hear what it is that you might say next. They do everything but obey what it is that you say. And the obedience is what is most important, because God was speaking through Ezekiel, not because God wanted just to be speaking. He was speaking because he intended to be listened to, and he intended to have his word be obeyed. And it's very, very easy as a Christian. And I'd say it's a tendency, a dangerous tendency, the longer we walk with the Lord, to become like sermon machines. And just to listen and listen. And it takes a real work of the Holy Spirit, at least it does in my life, to just continue to say, this is not just about hearing some facts. This is supposed to impact my life, and I'm supposed to respond to what God is saying through his word. I'm supposed to obey what it is that I'm being told. And so God is speaking to Ezekiel, maybe to keep him humble. He's saying to Ezekiel, listen, you got a big crowd coming, and they're listening to you, and all those things going on, but don't let it fool you. Not that many people are listening and obeying what it is that you're saying. James, of course, wrote probably the most famous verse related to all of this in the New Testament when he said, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's that funny self-deception that occurs, that somehow I'm better or I'm more virtuous or whatever it is for having heard a sermon, even if I don't obey it, or having been in contact with the Word of God, even if I don't obey it. And that self-deception is that's what Christianity is just knowing the Word of God, when in fact God has called us to know it and also to obey it. So God warns him concerning these things, but Ezekiel's words were going to come to pass, and they would learn the hard way that it was the truth. Chapter 34, and the Word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds, that is the leaders of Israel, probably supremely talking about the civil leaders, the political leaders of the day, but also talking in a secondary sense about the religious leaders of the day. And he likens these leaders to shepherds. It's an image that everyone can understand. It puts a word picture in our mind. So we see them, we see a flock, we see a leader, and we see it how God sees it. He said, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And so the political and religious leaders of the day, they made sure that they were getting fed, that they were becoming wealthy off of the people, but they didn't have a concern to feed the flock. He said concerning these shepherds, you eat the fat and clothe yourself with wool. Now, he's talking about the fat of lamb. In other words, we're talking about a rack of lamb. So you got shepherds here that are eating rack of lamb, and they're wearing wool. Now, that's got to come from someplace. Last I heard, it comes from a flock. In other words, this guy's living high on the hog, or whatever the term is, but he's living it off of the people. And that's the way that it was in those days, and it's very, very common today. What were they trying? They're still trying to get what? $500 million out of Swiss banks that Marcos put in there from the Philippines, one of the poorest countries in the world. How do these people get billions of dollars out of these countries? And yet they do it all around the world continually. It's a sad, sad state of affairs, and God's going to put an end to it one day when his shepherd shows up and takes over the thing. And hip, hip, hooray for when that happens. And so here they were eating the fat and clothing themselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So no compassion upon the people. They were in it only for what they could get out of the people, and the most that they could get out of the people. So no concern for them. They lived extravagantly while the people went hungry. And God noticed all of this. And he wanted Ezekiel and the people to know that he watched all of this stuff going on, and how much went to the leaders and how much the people were neglected as a result of it. And so they dealt with them, at the end of verse 4, with force and cruelty they've ruled over them. And so what was the result of them? The sheep were scattered. This is speaking of God's people, because there was no shepherd. There were people who called themselves shepherds, but there was no shepherd, and they became food for all of the beasts of the field when they were scattered. It is a sad thing when God's people, when sheep, have to scatter away from these kinds of shepherds in order to find food and in order to find sustenance. And one of the dangers is that sometimes they'll leave a place because they're starving to death, and on the way to getting to some place where they can be fed, they run into wolves in the meantime. And it's a dangerous, dangerous kind of situation, and the shepherds are responsible for it. There's all kinds of beasts that are waiting out there spiritually to take advantage of malnourished people of God, even in these days. God said, "My sheep," and that's a beautiful thing. This is how his sheep were being treated. They wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. And therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, which means this is true, dot, dot, you know, tap, tap, no erases, the whole thing here. Surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, and I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. It is a sad thing when God has to scatter his people out from under a situation that isn't representing him in order to get them freed from that situation and into a place where they can finally be fed. But it goes on, and the Lord was forced to do those things. These shepherds, they had the privilege of being a shepherd, but with that privilege, there's a responsibility, and the responsibility is to be a servant in that being a shepherd. And so instead of taking and ministering to the flock, they looked at the flock as an easy way to get money. They looked at the ministry as an easy living, a way to get fat in that day. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they are scattered, were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. God says the shepherds aren't doing their job. I'll step in and I'll become a shepherd to them myself. And I will bring them, verse 13, out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. And there they will lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them to lie down, says the Lord God. And much of this is speaking of the millennial reign that is coming in the future, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. and I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between ram and goats. Now, he lays this heavy whammo on the leaders, but now he's going to deal with the flock. Because the fact that that nation fell the way that it fell as God's people, it wasn't just the leaders' fault. It was also the sheep's fault. And so he's going to talk about judging between sheep and sheep. He said, is it too little for you that you have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with the side and the shoulder, and here you can see this large, sheep pushed with side and shoulder, butted all of the weak ones away with your horns, scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between, notice, sheep and sheep. It was a time, and it's interesting, one of the most tragic things about ancient Jewish history is very often when these cities were laid siege to by like the Babylonians or by the Romans, the greatest indignities that were done against the Jews were done by other Jews inside of the city. The roving gangs that were going on, much like, only worse, the gangs that we have today, and they would take over and they would use their position, their wealth, their power, all of these things. They were those kind of people were like the fat sheep. Today we'd call them the fat cats. And they would use that position, instead of being a blessing to the leaner sheep, they would bust these sheep out of the way, take more and more. They'd eat whatever they wanted to eat of the pasture, and then what they didn't want to eat, they'd walk all over so that nobody else could eat after them. They'd go in and drink, and when they were done drinking, before they left, they would walk all through the water so it would become muddy, so that these lean sheep would come to this broken down pasture and this muddy water. And so there was that kind of wickedness in the heart of the common man in a treatment of one another. And unfortunately, this kind of thing goes on even today all around the world. Interesting how sometimes you don't even have to be like the leader of the United States or a leader of the United States to do tremendous damage to people. It can be done on a smaller scale and be just as tragic. In verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. And so the Lord is speaking about being a shepherd to them, and now he describes how he's going to be a shepherd to them through my servant David, which is a reference to Messiah, Jesus of the lineage of David. And he's careful to note there in verse 23 and 24, he describes his one that is to come. In verse 24, he describes him as a prince, but he also describes him as a shepherd twice in verse 23. The prince that's a shepherd. Oh man, Lord, come quickly. The prince that is a shepherd and has a heart for people. That's going to be great when the Lord returns. Chapter 25. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. Here he's describing the portion of the sheep under this prince shepherd, and it has a near fulfillment today as it relates to Israel, but its greatest fulfillment again is when the Lord Jesus himself returns at his second coming, sets up his thousand-year reign there in the city of Jerusalem. And he said in verse 27, "Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord." None of this has happened yet. "When I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them, and they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more, no more persecution. And thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God." And so the tremendous future for even the nation of Israel at the time of the Lord's return. Chapter 35. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir," which is a reference to Edom, which bordered Judah on the southeastern side by the Dead Sea of the Jews. And the Edomites were descendants of Esau, who was a brother of Jacob. So they were related by blood. But I'll tell you, the Jews never had a worse enemy in ancient history than the Edomites. Those guys took every chance they could to bring it on against the Jews. And so God said to Ezekiel, "Set your face against Mount Seir." The Edomites prophesy against it and say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." The Lord is against the Edomites, and he is going to judge them, is what he's declaring there. "Because you have had an ancient hatred against the Jews and have shed the blood of the children of Israel." He's giving now the reasons for why he's going to judge them. "Ancient hatred against them. They shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood. Therefore, blood shall pursue you." Now, what happened was, when the Babylonians came in and they conquered Judah, the southern kingdom, and they conquered Jerusalem, what it created, as is the case everywhere in the world today, it created a sea of refugees. And there is no more vulnerable people in the world than a sea of refugees who are clogging the roads to try and get out of the place of danger with their families until the danger is over. So we see it today, even in the news. And they took the opportunity with this flood of refugees coming out of Judah, heading toward the land of Edom. They're defenseless, and they took that opportunity to then slaughter the Jews, to slaughter the people in order to take the valuables that they were bringing with them from Judah. And it's despicable, and it's a traitor's trade, and it's the same thing even today, this kind of terrorism that goes on. But it happened, God noticed it, and he said, "I'm going to judge you for it." And when he speaks to them, as it relates to this ancient hatred and their coming against the Jews in the moment of their vulnerability, he also takes note of the fact that the Edomites join with the Babylonians in fighting against the Jews in the taking of Jerusalem. The problem with that is this: God had called the Babylonians to bring judgment and chastening upon his people there in Jerusalem. But he did not call the Edomites to do that. They had no business getting involved in that situation. We have to be careful not to get involved in things that are not our business. He may involve someone else in it, but if he hasn't involved us in it, we better steer clear of it. They just wanted to shed Jewish blood, and God knew it. So God says, in effect there, in verse 6, you like blood, you want blood, I'll give you blood, yours. So he said there again in verse 6, I will prepare you for blood, and blood will pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. And thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. I'll cut off your traitors, and I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those who are slain by the sword shall fall, and I will make you perpetually desolate, and your city shall be uninhabited. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. I don't know when the last time is that you ran into an Edomite at the mall, or the last time you've seen a country called Edom on a modern map. It's not there. The land is a desolation even to this day, as God had said. Because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you. And so God noticed that they had said, all right, the land's been conquered by the Babylonians. We'll join their country with our country. And they began to flood into Judah and just start to take homes. They just started to take land. But God didn't look at the land of Israel and say, ah, yes, this is my future home for the Edomites. That was still Jewish land, and he was going to bring his people back into that land, and he noticed what it was that they were doing. He said, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate, and they are given to us to consume. And thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. And so they were treating the children of Israel like they didn't have a God. And they were scorning Israel's God. And God said, inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. I'm going into chapter 36. Don't be disheartened. It moves quickly. And you, son of man, no hissing or we'll clobber you. I'll call Don up here. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Now, chapter 35 and 36, see, now we've read the first verse, and so now I'll just slow down. I'm just kidding. I don't want to provoke you to wrath. Chapter 35 and 36 are interesting because Ezekiel is again speaking to these captives in Babylon. And when the word came back about the fall of Jerusalem, no doubt they also received word of the fact that the Edomites had jumped in to the fight. And so God speaks to them of the coming judgment upon the Edomites, and that was information that they needed to have and would have been an encouragement to them that God was not going to leave their blood unavenged. And then in chapter 36, God speaks of a future for the people, that they're going to end up back into the land. And all of this is going to provoke enormous hope in the hearts of those who would have been listening there in Babylon. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have lifted my hand in an oath. That's God kind of giving a Boy Scout oath. He keeps his oaths. He says, I've lifted my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you will bear their own shame. God's speaking to the children of Israel and says, saying in effect, you've heard the reports. All of these around you, these surrounding nations, they've funneled down into the land. They've taken your homes. They've taken your cities. It looks hopeless. It looks like you're never going to get back in there. And these people, they're at the lowest low that a people could ever be in terms of hope. And God comes in and says, I don't care what it looks like. You failed me, but you're still my people. And so whatever the report is of what they're taking, what they're filling, how they're settling in, I'm going to bring you back into that land. That land is your land because I've given it to you. And so what a thing that would have bolstered their hearts with hope concerning their land. And we have to be careful as we read all of these reports and read the papers and all this kind of stuff that we read. I mean, you got to go back to the facts of the word. Otherwise, our hearts are going to sink in this world. All that matters is God and His promises. He'll take care of all of the rest of it. God said, I'm going to bring all of these other nations that took advantage of you. I'm going to bring them to shame for what they did. But you, verse 8, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. Get ready. Here they come. Well, I didn't mean to bring that song into your mind if it came into anybody else's mind as it relates to that. But let me see. No, it wasn't virtuous. For indeed, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, he says, concerning the land. I will multiply men upon you, speaking of the Jews, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people, speaking to the land. I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of their children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation anymore, says the Lord. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore. Now, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord. So the Lord promised he was going to bring these people back into the land, that the land was going to prosper and that the people were going to prosper. And God did exactly that. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. In other words, they were scattered because of their sin and their spiritual impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them. Here are the reasons for the blood they had shed in the land, the blood of the righteous, the blood of their children that they had killed, and for their idols with which they had defiled it. And so I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. God said, you know, I brought the hammer down on them. They were disciplined, but it doesn't mean that I was through with them. And when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. God said that because of their sin, they profaned his name. Here's how it happened. The Jews were taken captive into different places of the world, and there you would be in Babylon, and the people would be walking along the streets, and there would be another group of captives being brought into the city. And what would people say? They'd look at them, dressed in an unusual way, looking as a different kind of people. We know they're not from around here. And they would say, where are these people from? Who are these people? And they'd say, these are the Jews that come from over in Israel. Their God is Jehovah, and their God was unable to keep them in the land. And because of their sin, the name of the Lord was profaned. In other words, people were coming to wrong conclusions about their God because they went into captivity, not because their God was weak, but because God was forced to judge them because of their sin. And so they would look at God's people going into captivity, and it's always the case when a person goes into captivity, whether it's a number of people or an individual believer. When he goes into that captivity, people feel absolutely free to come to conclusions about that person's God based upon their life. And they look and they say, look at that Jehovah. I don't want to have anything to do with him. Wasn't even able to keep them or take care of them in the land. Wasn't able to keep them free. And so our lives are a reflection upon God. And God's name was profaned among the nations because of the sin of the people. And they caused all of this to be misunderstood among the nations because they couldn't say, well, you know, God, our God is a great God, but we messed up the whole deal and we're coming in. People said, listen, don't give me the long story. I can see what I can see. And so God got, his name got dragged through the mud because of their sin. And so God is going to take care of his name. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name. I'm going to recover my great name before the nations again, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all of the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so God speaks of the fact that he's going to restore them into the land as a means of re-sanctifying his name after he's cleansed them of their sin in Babylon. And he would give them a new heart that has, again, its fullest fulfillment in the future at the return of the Lord Jesus. Though anyone can have this same heart today by turning to the Lord himself today. Verse 29, I will deliver him, deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. I'm going to cause a land to blossom. I like this. He says, I'm going to speak to these things and it's going to be bumper crops. And then you shall remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your own iniquities and abominations. So when God was gracious to them, restored them into the land, the thing that would break their heart was not that he hammered them, but would break their heart was how gracious he was to bring them back into the land. It's the goodness of God that brings most people to repentance, and that's what would happen to them. God was good to them. They didn't deserve it, and that would work on their hearts, and they would be grateful to him for it. He says in verse 32, "Not for your sake do I do this, do I bring you back into this land, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." God says, I'm bringing you back into the land, not because you're so great. And even today, God has a love for the Jewish people. He has a plan for the Jewish people. The Great Tribulation is going to be about the Jewish people. And so he's working there, and he has a heart there for the Jewish people, not because they're so great. As a people, they're no easier to deal with than any other people in the world, but we're not so great either, and God has been good to us. In verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And so they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord and have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days that is jammed. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so God speaks of the fact to these captives, of the fact that, yes, I've disciplined you, yes, I've judged you, but yes, you have a great future ahead of you. And the lesson of chapter 36 is that always beyond God's discipline, there's blessing. There's always hope on the other side. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so this chapter 36, a chapter of hope, a chapter of his grace. God said, I'm going to bring you back into that land, not because you're so great, but because I'm so great. And actually, he said it a little different than that. He said, I'm going to bring you back into the land, not because you're so great, but I'm going to bring you back into the land because of my name. And his name represented his character. So he said, I'm going to bring you back into the land because I'm so gracious. Because I am so gracious.